much. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12. And as you're turning, if our kids at this time would be dismissed for children's worship. And as they go, we're turning to Mark chapter 12. If you're grabbing a pew Bible in front of you, one of the blank pew Bibles there, you'll find that on page 1079. Mark chapter 12, we'll begin looking today in verse 17. Mark chapter 12. If you're in a department store and maybe taking a little trip to the mall and you're in a department store and you buy some clothes, you should always ask for the receipt. Because if you're still walking around the store and you have your bag and you've got your items in it, and a plain clothes security person comes and he stops you and he says, "Excuse me, can I look in your bag?" And if you don't have your receipt, you could get in trouble. So if somebody stops you, you want to be able to say confidently, "Oh, security person, no need to worry at all. Here, I have the receipt. This is paid in full." And if that's the case, you can then walk around the store with confidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a giant receipt stamped across all of human history for all people to see. It's a receipt that allows you to know that your future is certain. Your future is certain if you believe in Jesus Christ, and it's been paid in full. Yeah. Today we're looking at the Christian teaching of the resurrection, this teaching of real physical life after death. And people don't know what to make about finding life after death. And that's why people have a problem with this doctrine of the resurrection. Even some Christians have the problem with this doctrine because they don't know what to make of finding life where there should be death. What's the fastest you've ever seen someone run? I read a story this week of a church denominational worker in rural Minnesota who one of his duties was to travel to these very small communities that had no churches to assist with funerals. And so he would ride with someone from the funeral home in a nearby town, and they would ride together in the hearse to this little community and perform the service and then head back. And the story said that one day on their way back from a funeral, John was feeling pretty tired. And so he decided, well, there's plenty of room back there. I'll just lay down and take a little nap. That sounds kind of creepy, but it's a true story. So the guy who was driving the hearse was running low on gas, and he pulled over into a gas station there, and it's a full service station. And so the man comes out to start pumping the gas, and he's a little bit freaked out when he looks in the back of the hearse there as he's pumping the gas, and he sees a body laying there. But it gets worse. While he's filling up the tank, John woke up, he opened his eyes, he sat up, knocked on the window, and waved at the attendant. John said he had never seen anyone run so fast in his whole life. People don't know what to do with finding life where there should be death. We don't know what to make of finding life or hearing of life where there should be death, but that's exactly the promise. That's exactly the promise that Jesus gives us in the gospel. We who believe in him have the promise that we'll be raised from the dead just as Christ was raised over 2,000 years ago. And the question for us this morning is not if there's life after death. The question for us this morning is that since there's life after death, what difference should that make for us today? Since there's life after death, how should that impact us now? And can we trust that? We need to even deal with that. Can we trust that? We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. If you're visiting us today, we've been just going section by section through this gospel. Today we're in Mark chapter 12, verse 18 down through verse 27. And we're in this setting now. We're in the last week of Jesus's life. He's in the city of Jerusalem. He's been confronted by these people who are opposing him. And we're now right in the middle of this part where they're coming and asking him these trick questions. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to catch him so they can turn the crowd against him or find reasons to do away with him and put him to death. And in these debates, we get to see some of Jesus' key teachings for us. Mark doesn't have a lot of teaching sections of Jesus, but we get some of his key teachings here in context of these debates in Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12. Now, we know that there's more said and more done by Jesus than what's recorded in the Gospels. We read about that at the end of John. There's much more. And so what's here is here for a reason. Mark's gospel was written to a group of Christians in Rome during the time of Nero. We mentioned Nero last week when we talked about render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Mark's gospel was actually written to the church in Rome during Nero's reign and during the persecution that was going on from Nero. After the great fire of Rome, and Nero is now blaming that on believers, and he is seeking out Christians, and he is violently putting them to death. And this church here, who knows people who have been killed by Nero and his men, this church here is who's receiving this gospel, and they needed the hope of the resurrection. They needed the hope of the resurrection, and we need the hope of the resurrection too. With everything going on today, just watch the news this morning. With everything going on today, with everything going on in our lives, with all of our hurts and all of our pains, with all of our family situations, everything going on in and around us, we need the promise and we need the hope that something's going to happen to make all wrongs right. And that's what we have in the resurrection. This morning, Mark is going to show us that Jesus promises. Jesus promises us the hope of the resurrection, and we can trust him to keep his promises. Jesus promises us the hope of the resurrection, and we can trust him to keep his promises. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Father, as we consider your words today, we pray that you would encourage our hearts. Lord, we need the encouragement of the resurrection. We need the promise of hope, of you making things right and making things new. So Lord, encourage us. And God, I pray that as we look at the fact of the resurrection, Jesus, we're thankful for your straight words here, when they rise. As we look at the fact of the resurrection, God, I pray that you would show us what difference it makes for our lives today. And as we leave, may we go and live accordingly. And we pray this in Christ's name, and we pray this for his glory. Amen. In verse 18, it begins, Mark tells us that these Sadducees now come to him. We don't read too much about the Sadducees in the Gospels, really, but we know a little bit about them. And if you grew up in VBS, you probably know more about the Sadducees. You know why they're sad, you see, right? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. Exactly what Mark tells us here. We don't know a lot about them, but we know they don't believe in the resurrection. We know from other places, other writings, that this is a group who holds to a very strict, literal interpretation of Scripture, and particularly for them, the books of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's their book. That's their Scripture, and everything else is kind of extra for them. And so if they can't prove it from those books, they don't want anything to do with it. For the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels either, we find out later in the book of Acts. They didn't believe in the resurrection because they didn't believe that the first five books of the Bible taught about the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus and they ask this very specific, hypothetical question. And it's really more about the resurrection than it is about this law that they're quoting. They present this hypothetical to Jesus. We find the background in the book of Deuteronomy, this Levirate law, where if a man marries a wife and he passes away and they have no offspring, then his brother is to take her as his wife so that the family name can continue, so that offspring will continue and the family land will continue in the family. And that's the purpose of this law. And so they present this argument to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we know that Moses said that this should happen. And so they give this scenario of seven brothers marrying this woman and no offspring. And so now there's eight of them, seven brothers and one woman. And in the resurrection, Jesus, I mean, who's going to be her husband? Who will be married there in the resurrection? All seven have been married to her here in this life. And they think they've got him. They think they've got Jesus. They're trying to trap him. This very likely would have been a common test case in that day for the resurrection. The Sadducees, these guys have probably given this same test case to many, and in the background you can see the others. The Sadducees all came and they've got their one spokesman, and you can see in the background the others kind of doing a little fist bump. Oh, we got him now, you know. Now they think they've got him tripped up here. He can't answer this question. Jesus, of course, turns the table. The issue isn't marriage, of course. The issue is the resurrection. Mark tips us off from that. If you just kind of skim through your passage, you see several places where Mark is showing that. Verse 18, two times in verse 23, verse 25, verse 26, and verse 27. Mark is showing this is all about the resurrection. It's not so much about this marriage question. And Jesus wants to expose them on that. He wants to expose them that they're wrong in everything they thought they were good at. You see, the Sadducees, they majored in scriptures in the first five books in particular, and they thought they knew that. They thought they were masters of that, and they majored also in power. They thought they were God's stewards of power. They held many prominent places in the priesthood and in the Sanhedrin. They're kind of the religious power brokers for the people. They thought they had these two things down, scripture and power, and Jesus is going to their home court to show them they're wrong. Football started yesterday. I don't know how many of you are excited about that. I'm not at all. I don't know how many of you are excited about that. You remember last year's Clemson-Florida State game? Sorry, MJ. You remember last year's Clemson-Florida State game when Clemson travels to Tallahassee? They go to Florida State's home field, and there's question about who's going to win, and they go to Florida State's home field. They go to their territory, and Clemson returns and comes back with the win. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's going to their home court. He's going to their strong suit. He's going to where they should get it. They've got their guys behind him, and he's going to expose them, and he's going to defeat them right here. It'd be like going to Wall Street. It'd be like going to Wall Street and telling everyone there in the New York Stock Exchange that they don't know anything about finance at all. That's what Jesus is doing here when he's going to go and oppose them on these two particular places, scripture and the power of God. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." He's going to their home court. He's going to their area of expertise, and he says, "You've got it all wrong." And just quickly, just a little side note here. We need to see that it's possible for us. I mean, these guys knew their Old Testament. They knew the books of Moses. It's possible for us to know many scripture verses and not know scripture. It's possible for you to be able to quote chapter and verse, to know chapter and verse, but not know the one who wrote the chapter and verse. It's possible for you to be able to know this book here, but not have it here. It's possible for you to know about God and not know God. That's what's going on with these guys here. For us, the answer is not, "Well, I don't need this. I just need to go up to the mountains with my pen and my journal and I'll be good." No, the answer is we need this, and we need to be asking God every time we open this to teach us and speak to us and lead us. We need to know God through this book. That's what they were missing. They thought they knew God. They thought they were the stewards of his power, but they were wrong. Jesus said they got it wrong. They didn't know the scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God when it comes to the truth of the resurrection. He's going to correct them on each of those counts. So for us this morning, we're going to take this, what Jesus says here in verse 25 through verse 27, and we're going to see his promises for us. And I want us to think about us in 2017 and in our life situations and hear the hope and the promise that Jesus has for us because of the resurrection. Number one, verse 25. We need to hope in the resurrection because of the power of God. We need to hope in the resurrection because of the power of God. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And Jesus is, this is a tricky verse. And this verse can be a verse that maybe some of us read and we can feel maybe even a little bit discouraged here. We don't need to miss, though, what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is talking specifically about marriage because of their specific hypothetical situation. He's answering their question. And so don't let the issue of marriage here draw you away from the main point. The main point of what Jesus is saying here is that the resurrection is better than anything we can imagine in this life. The resurrection is better than even the best thing that we have here in this life. We like to read a book to our girls called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Grandparents, parents, you should pick that up and read that to your kids. We love the Jesus Storybook Bible. The Jesus Storybook Bible, we were reading it just a week or so ago, and we got to the story of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is, as you know, if you've heard the story, he's advanced in age. I mean, he's 100 years old, and God has given him these incredible promises. Abraham, your offspring, Abraham, are going to bless the nations through you, Abraham. The nations are going to be blessed through you and your family. And here's Abraham. He's at 100, and he doesn't have a son. God says, Abraham, come out here and count the stars. Count the stars if you can. And do you see those stars? Your offspring is going to number more than the stars in the sky. And Abraham says, God, what are you talking about? I don't even have a child. And here I am at 100 years old, and I can't even see that. I can't imagine that. I can't fathom how that would be possible. And I love what the Jesus Storybook Bible says there. It says that Abraham trusted God more than what his eyes could see. And so he believed. Abraham trusted God more than what his eyes could see. So he believed. And that's what Jesus is calling us to here. He's calling us to trust God more than what our eyes can see and to believe him at his word. Notice what he says here, verse 25. He says, when they rise from the dead. He doesn't say if they rise from the dead. He says when they rise from the dead. Jesus is just speaking here briefly of the fact of the resurrection. It will happen, and he's going to tell us about the nature of the resurrection. When they rise from the dead, he says they're going to be like angels in heaven. And that word like there is so important. They're going to be like angels in heaven. Not that we will be angels in heaven. So when our loved ones pass away, it's not because heaven needed another angel. He's not saying they will be angels. He says they'll be like angels in heaven. They're going to be with God. They're going to be without sin. They're going to live forever. That's the promise here. We're going to be like angels in heaven, with God, without sin, and living forever. He says they're not going to, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage here. He's not saying that love is no more. He's saying that the institution of marriage will be no more. We know, in fact, that love remains in heaven. He's not saying that you won't know your spouse in heaven. He's not saying that you won't have a close, personal relationship with your spouse in heaven. I believe that the scriptures teach that we'll maintain relationships in heaven. And if anything, those will be only stronger and only better when we get to heaven, when we're with him. He's saying that it's going to be beyond our imagination. He's saying that the institution of marriage will have served its purpose. And he says it'll be no more when they rise from the dead. The institution of marriage will have been fulfilled. Marriage is a signpost. Marriage is a signpost that's pointing to a reality of something even greater. You know when you're driving down the interstate and you're starting to get a little bit hungry? You guys just went to Dallas. Y'all didn't get hungry on your ride ever, right? It's a long haul. When you're driving down the interstate and you start to get a little bit hungry, and all of a sudden, all those signs that you just pass by and you're not even seeing, the ones that are just, huge, you pass by and you're not even seeing, all of a sudden they start to stick out to you and you see it, and it, Cracker Barrel, 20 miles ahead, exit 107. And you see this sign, and there it is, and you start thinking about it, the sign up ahead, there's Cracker Barrel. Then you keep going a little bit further, Cracker Barrel, 15 miles ahead, exit 107. Cracker Barrel, 10 miles ahead, exit 107. And you're getting hungry, you're getting excited. Cracker Barrel, 5 miles ahead, exit 107. Cracker Barrel, next exit, exit 107. Get off, turn right. You see the signs. And then you get really close, and you see those blue signs, that the state puts up, blue signs. It says, food, exit 107. It's got the Cracker Barrel sign there, and you exit off the interstate, and right before you get to the intersection there, there's another blue sign, Cracker Barrel, this way. And so you follow the signs, and you arrive at Cracker Barrel. And you walk in that country store, and you know what you don't see in that country store? You don't see big billboards saying, "You're here, Cracker Barrel, right here." You don't see the blue sign saying, "Food here and exit here." And you don't see those following you along. You're there. You don't need the signs anymore. You're already there. Marriage is a signpost. It's pointing us to a reality of something far better and far, far greater. It's pointing us to the eternal love and connection of Christ to his church. He will be with us forever. We're his bride forever. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Marriage is pointing us to that. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about these things as the shadows and Christ as the substance. And when the substance comes, it's far better than we can imagine. God reveals us it's far better. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here. And if you can't imagine that, I have a hard time imagining that, right? If you can't imagine that, that's okay. James Edwards says that our present earthly existence is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. Listen to what he says here. He says, "We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset." We can't imagine heaven any more than an infant inside his mother's womb can imagine the Grand Canyon at sunset. We have no context for it. He says, Edward said, that comparing the glory of heaven to here is like comparing the glory of a butterfly to a caterpillar. Something far greater. It's the power of God that makes it possible. It's the power of God that's on display in the resurrection. It's better than we can ever imagine, and it's gonna last forever. Grandparents, do you remember the first time you held your grandbaby? Maybe in the hospital room, and as in just a few hours old, and you're holding that baby. Parents, do you remember you're holding that baby, and you look down at that baby and sleeping peacefully. And you think to yourself, I wish this moment would never end. And every time we think, I wish this moment would never end, we think that, or we verbalize that, we say that because we know this moment's going to end. It always does. We come to these high moments and we think, I wish I could just have this forever, and it always ends. J.I. Packer says that when we get to heaven, our hearts will say, I want this to go on forever. And it will. It will. I think Jesus is calling us here to hope in the resurrection. And hope in the resurrection in part because we need to let that impact our lives today. We need to let that something far better impact our lives today. Tim Keller gave an illustration once that's helpful here. He said, imagine that you have two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same education level, and even the same temperament. He says, you hire both of them, and you say to each, you are now part of an assembly line. You take part A, insert it into slot B, and hand it to the person next to you, and you're going to do that for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, over and over and over again. Very, very boring work. You put these two women into identical rooms with identical lighting, identical temperature, identical ventilation. You give them the very same number of breaks every day. Their conditions are the same in every way except for one key thing. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, I'm going to pay you $30,000 for your work. And you tell the second woman at the end of the year, I'm going to pay you $30 million for your work. After a couple of weeks, the first woman is going to be saying, this is boring. I can't take this anymore. I gotta get out of here. How are you handling? The second lady saying, no, I think everything's just fine. In fact, I whistle while I work. Right? The difference is the expectation of the future. The expectation of the future makes all the difference. What we believe about our future completely controls how we're experiencing our present. What we believe about our future completely controls how we're experiencing our present. We need to let the hope of the resurrection impact our present. We need to let the hope of the resurrection impact our lives today. God promises you a reward. He promises you a reward that's better than you can ever imagine. And that's not to say, well, let's just kind of wait it all out until we all fly away. It's not the point. And the point is that our lives here matter right now because of that. We've got a tomorrow that our today is heading towards. And how we live today proclaims to everyone around us what we think about that tomorrow. Right? This is why Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that there is a crown. We'll put it up for you. Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, he says. He's at the end of his life. He's nearing death. And he says, I know ahead of me there's a crown of righteousness that's going to be awarded to me by the Lord. But he says that right after saying, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he says that crown is not just for him, but it's for all who have loved the appearing, all who have loved the coming of Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying that those who love the appearing of Christ, those who receive the crown, those who love the coming of Christ are those who now in this life are fighting the fight of faith, are running the race, and are keeping the faith. It's impacting their lives now. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 25 that those who are invited to come into the kingdom, he says to them, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. He said, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it also to me. We know that his eternal kingdom is for those who trust in Christ by faith alone. Jesus is saying those who trust in Christ by faith alone are those who serve God by serving others. Because of the reward, their today is impacted. They live different today because of the reward. In the resurrection, every work of faith will be rewarded. In the resurrection, every labor of love will be rewarded. In the resurrection, everything done for Christ will last forever. Your today matters because of that day. We need to be encouraged by the hope of the resurrection. We need to let it impact our lives today, and we need to be encouraged by it, even for those who have gone on before us. In this room right now, there are several of us who have lost loved ones in the past 12 months, 24 months, several years. Many of us who even grieve and mourn because of those we lost many years back. The resurrection gives us hope for them. Paul says in Philippians that I would rather depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. It's far better. Jesus is saying the resurrection is a reality, and so we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged for those who have gone on before us. We need to hope in the resurrection because of the power of God. Secondly, Jesus is showing us here that we need to trust in the resurrection because of the promise of God. We need to trust in the resurrection because of the promise of God. They wanted to go to the scriptures, and so Jesus took them to the scriptures. Look at verse 26. He says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. He's saying, you don't think that the scriptures teach of the resurrection? No, the scriptures are clear of the resurrection. This isn't just a New Testament thing. This is from back in the beginning. The passage that Toby began our service with this morning, Jesus goes right there in Exodus chapter 3 and says, that speaks of the resurrection. And God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. The verb tense there matters, but maybe more so, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. The resurrection is all about God keeping his promises. Would you listen to the words of William Lane here? He says, the concept of the God of the dead implies a blatant contradiction, especially in the context of the Sadducees' understanding of death as extinction. If God had assumed the task of protecting the patriarchs, if God had assumed the task of protecting Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he failed to deliver them from the supreme enemy of death, then his protection is of little value. He says it's inconceivable that God would provide for the patriarchs some partial token of deliverance and leave the final word to death. If death has the last word, there's been a breach in the promises of God. If God has promised Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. God has promised you that I'll take care of you. I'll watch out for you. I'm protecting you like a father does his child. And then lets death win? Your greatest enemy, if he lets that win in the end, what's the point? We can't trust God to keep his promises at all if he's not going to keep the greatest promise. Death, though, doesn't have the last word because God keeps his promises. You can trust him. When he says, Hebrews 13:5, when he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that's true today, that's true 10 years from now, and that's true 10,000 years from now. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God delivers where man never can and never will. We spend a lot of money. We spend a lot of money trying to defeat death. We're trying to forget death. Cosmetic companies, clothing companies, the entertainment industry spend and make billions of dollars every year to try to make us forget death. There are actually real companies in existence today that are in business trying to figure out ways to defeat death. Even Google as a company called Calico that is intent upon finding a way to defeat death. Investors are investing millions in this because everybody wants hope. Back in 2015, Larry King, CNN host, gave an interview that showed that he's just fixed on his own mortality, his own death. He relayed a story about meeting with his lawyers to go through his will, and this conversation he had with his lawyers and his wife about the giving and the tax ramifications. And he says, it just hit me. This has nothing to do with me. I won't even be here when this is all happening. This idea of his death has just so scared him and so captivated his mind. He can't see how someone's life can end well if it all just ends in a ground somewhere. And so he's arranged to have his body frozen and then thawed out after researchers figure out a way to cure his disease. He said the people that run all those kinds of businesses, he says, are, quote, all nuts. But he thinks at least that way he'll have a shred of hope. He says other people have no hope. The world is looking for hope. The world is looking for hope. It's looking for hope against this greatest enemy. Left to ourselves, death has the last word. But God stepped in. God has stepped in. Jesus is promising us something here, and Jesus will deliver us something that the world can never deliver. Jesus is promising you that happily ever after is true. Happily ever after is really true. So I might not know exactly where you are this morning. I know the stories of many of us in here, though, and I know what's going on in my life. And I think this morning Jesus wants us to look ahead, to look to the resurrection, and just see that in the resurrection all wrongs will be made right. In the resurrection all tears will be wiped away and all sorrow will be turned to joy. In the resurrection all doubts will be removed and all fears will be relieved and all lives will be renewed. In the resurrection all minds will be restored. And all physical pains and bodily struggles will be healed and death will be defeated. Because Revelation 22:4 says that we'll see his face. We'll see his face. I remember standing at the church in Toccoa, Georgia, December 15th, 2007, when the doors opened and Stephanie came down the aisle. And I remember watching her come down the aisle and standing there at the front when she came. And I mean, I knew her, right? But now I see her face on our wedding day. And everything different then. Everything you've hoped for is right here now. Everything's new. Revelation 22:4 says we'll see his face. We'll see his face. Everything we've hoped for will be right there. Everything will be new. God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And when we rise, we'll be with him. We'll be with him. You can trust him. You can trust him in this because he gave his son to make this possible. Jesus gave his life to make this possible, and he got up from the grave to show this is true. He got back up to show this is true. We hold the paid receipt in our hands so we can live with confidence now. What about you? Maybe you've come to visit today. You're checking out Christianity? You've got some questions? You're investigating this whole Christianity thing? Well, you've come to the heart of it today. The heart of our faith is an empty tomb from a man who died for you, a man who died to take your sins, to take the penalty that you received, so that just like he did when he got back up from that grave, one day you can get up as well. You'll have life forever with him, and that comes through faith in him. That's a lot. It's totally contrary to anything going in the world today. That's the truth of the scripture. That's the truth of the gospel. You might have a lot of questions. I don't expect that a few minutes together on a Sunday morning is going to answer all your questions, but I'd love to help you in that. I'd love to talk with you about that. You can contact me. You can write any of those questions down on the back of that card in your pew. You can call our office. I'd love to sit down with you, have a cup of coffee, and just talk about the scriptures.